Good morning, friends, once again. For those of you who were with us during the first hour this morning, we discovered some absolutely amazing things, did we not, about God's plan of the ages and how He will bring about His covenant with Israel. He will fulfill His promises that someday Israel will be restored to her land and God will bring that nation back to Messiah Jesus. That will follow the rapture of the church. We saw some truly amazing things, didn't we, this morning, friends? Any moment now, the church can disappear from the earth. What is the church? It's the bride and body of Christ. It is not Israel. All true Israelites were born again. All true Christians are born again. All true Israelites are saved by the grace of God through the merits of Jesus on the basis of God's precious word illuminated by the Holy Spirit. All true Christians are saved by the grace of God through the merits of Jesus' precious blood as applied to the teaching of the Holy Spirit through His Word. So we're all saved the same way throughout all of history. But the bride of Christ, the body, the church, has a distinct function and a distinct destiny. And that's our purpose during these moments together now, to explore and somehow to understand. The very split second that the church is raptured, and you remember what that means, don't you? That we are, the word rapture means to be caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo. And we have two English words that are based on that. A harp is an instrument which, when plucked, brings music out. A harpoon is an instrument which, when thrown into the body of a whale, brings the whale out of the ocean. And so someday, perhaps this morning, we'll all be harped out or harpooned out of the world. We'll be caught away to be with the Lord. And that is the rapture, the blessed hope of the true church of born-again Christians today. Okay? Now, what's going to happen when the church is raptured? We saw in the first hour the horrible things are going to happen on the earth. And yet they're not all horrible. Israel will be saved. Romans 11 says, and all Israel will be saved. Which means it can't be the church, because the church is already saved. The nation of Israel today is a series of broken off branches from the olive tree of God's blessing. They're going to be grafted back into their own tree, which has the root in the Abrahamic covenant promises of God. And God will fulfill His plan for Israel, but He's going to fulfill His plan for the church also. Now watch what He says. Before the Great Tribulation, Revelation 3:10 says that we'll be kept from that hour of distress that's coming upon all the unbelievers of the world. We'll be kept from that time period. Okay, that's His promise. Pre-tribulation rapture. 1 Thessalonians, we are kept from experiencing the wrath of God. And the 70th week of Daniel is the wrath of God. All 7 years, especially the last 3.5. Well, what's going to happen to us? Here we are. We'll be confronted by Christ at His bema. Now the word bema is a Greek word which means a judgment throne. It was my privilege to be in Athens about 50 years ago, it was 1952, and to see a great marble throne that had been excavated that had the word Bema written right in front of it. And that's where people were judged, their deeds were evaluated, and somehow or other things were settled at the Bema there in Athens, Greece. I'm sorry, I'm mistaken. It was in Corinth. And isn't it interesting, therefore, that Corinth, the second largest city there in Greece, was the church to which Paul wrote these statements. He said we must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear. We, includes Paul himself, every Christian who's ever lived will be there. Not to determine whether you're saved. Thank God that was settled the minute you were regenerated, born again through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, confirmed by his bodily resurrection from the dead. That question will never be raised again. It's only Christians that will be there, true Christians, at this particular judgment throne. Okay? Well, why do we have to appear before judgment throne? Because, friends, even though we're born again, we still have what? A sin nature. And we continually think, say, and do things that are dishonoring to God, even if we don't realize it half the time. Because sin blinds us to ourselves as God sees us. In His infinite holiness, He cannot tolerate sin. In fact, He says, be ye perfect, even as God is perfect. You say, well, that's impossible. You're right. Because all have sinned, and what? Come short of the glory of God. Now, how many have ever heard of the Olympics? Guess what's happening now? Hundreds of athletes are preparing for the Olympics. You see, in preliminary trials and exercises and preparations. And we have a famous swimmer, I've been told, who might be the greatest swimmer in history. And his name is, I forgot also. But can you imagine now, one of those that's going to be competing is going to try to win the long-distance jumping test. Now, can you imagine a dozen long-distance jumpers standing on the shore of New Jersey preparing to jump across the Atlantic Ocean to France? And they prepared for months. And finally, the great day comes, and they're all lined up on the beach, ready to hear the signal. And all of a sudden, they leave. How many will get to France? None. In fact, the one who jumps the farthest sinks the deepest. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Jumped across the Atlantic Ocean to France? You know what the problem of that illustration is? It can't compare with how difficult it is for a person with a sin nature to arrive in God's heaven, accepted on his own merits. Impossible. We have come short, not just of France, but of heaven. Impossible. Okay? So when we get to heaven, there's going to have to be an evaluation, an examination, as Jesus, with eyes like a flame of fire that can penetrate our innermost motives, thoughts, words, the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light, and everybody will receive exactly what he deserves in terms of a what? Reward. Not salvation. That's all settled. That was paid for. That's finished, if you're a believer today. Maybe you're not sure of that yet. Talk to us before you leave. But if you have been saved and born again and your sin has been covered by the blood of Christ, you still have to be examined and confronted by Christ. Now let's see how that works. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Are you ready? Here's the judgment throne of Christ for every Christian, and it could start today. Are you ready? Am I ready? Okay. Big question. Let's begin, please, with verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Now remember, Corinthians knew what a bema was. They saw one there in their city. According to the grace of God which is given to me, says Paul, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Speaking, of course, of Apollos, his co-worker. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, in other words, we're talking to Christians only here who have their foundation in Christ, The question is, what's the superstructure you and I are building in that foundation? What is our Christian life and testimony like? How much have we really honored the Lord, loved the Lord, obeyed the Lord, suffered for the Lord? See, that's going to come to light here. You ready? Verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, which is what? Jesus Christ, the Savior, with gold or silver or precious stones, or look at this, or wood, hay, or straw. Can you imagine a Christian who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ building on that marvelous foundation, nothing but wood, hay, and straw, which is totally vulnerable to a flash of fire and gone? Why, that's beyond comprehension. Now watch what's going to happen. You ready? Verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day, that's the Bema light, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Oh no, you say we're going to be exposed to fire? Is this some kind of a purgatory? Now careful here. This is going to be the big issue. Will people Christians who have sinned ever go to hell, lake of fire, or purgatory kind of fire, to what? To purge away our sin? To suffering? Well, millions of people think that's going to be the case. They haven't read this passage carefully. Now let's watch every word here, because this is your destiny and mine as a Christian. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. It's not going to determine whether you're saved. It's determining the quality of the work you have built on the foundation of Christ, the service you have performed, your attitude, your motives, your thoughts, your deeds, everything you've ever thought, said, or done will be brought to light. And in terms of what? The things you and I have done since we were saved. Okay? Now, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward if your works survive the testing fire of his eyes. Okay? And if any man's work is burned up, now watch, not he, his work. See the difference? If his work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. You mean he's going to lose his salvation? No. He himself shall be saved. See that? You say, well, then it doesn't make any difference what my works are. Oh, but read the last statement. Yet so as through fire. In other words, folks, it's going to hurt. You know that? You say, well, I thought the minute I get to heaven, everything's wonderful and everything's happy forevermore. Not quite. This is the hard part. See? You say, well, I don't care what my reward is. I don't want any reward. I just want to be in heaven and be saved. That is not the will and plan and purpose of God for believers at all. Because you see, friends, here's where it gets difficult. The way we live and think and speak after we're saved either glorifies and honors and brings joy to the Lord Jesus, or it brings what? Shame and disgrace to Him. Now that's why John the Apostle said in 1 John chapter 2, and now little children, abide in Him. So that when He shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You see what many Christians are going to face? Shame. Everything I thought I did, by the way, this is awful, Pastor. Hundreds if not thousands of Christian leaders, pastors, evangelists, professors, missionaries that have, in the last 2,000 years, will be shown, are you ready for this? To be unsaved. Let me give you a verse on that. Jesus said, many of you will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, I've done many wonderful works in your name, cast out demons and this and that, and I will say to them what? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. But look at all the great things I've done in your name. Now, one of those who will say that is Judas Iscariot. He performed every miracle any of the other 11 apostles ever performed. No one knew that he was a deceiver, a betrayer. Even the other 11, the last night in the upper room, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And none of them said, "Well, it's about time Jesus found out it was Judas. He's a fake. He's a thief. He's a deceiver." No. They all said what? "Is it I?" He was a total hypocrite. That means he pretended with satanic brilliance to be a true apostle and never was one. And millions of people, friends, who are church members, not just church attenders, even church members, now wait a minute, and deacons or elders or pastors, never knew the Lord. Now, I was raised as a child in a denomination that is just about as apostate as you can be and still claim to be Christian. Now, maybe you've never heard of it. It's called the Episcopal Church, which is the American branch of what? The Church of England. They have just ordained a bishop who did what? Left his wife and children and married another man. You've never heard, don't think about it. Unbelievable. The denomination is so apostate that one of their leaders was Bishop Pike, who blasphemed Jesus, who denied everything the Bible says, and the other bishops were going to excommunicate him, and he said, "If you try that, I'm going to tell the whole world that you don't believe anything either." And they let him go. I'm so thankful that after 18 years in that denomination, God finally saved me, and I got out. But many Protestant denominations are like this. They claim to be Christian. They claim to be true churches. They even have a Bible in the pulpit. But very few of those people, friends, really know the Lord at all. But we're not even talking about them. We're talking about true Christians here who will have to be examined. I mean, Jesus won't allow anything in his kingdom that is imperfect. So what's going to happen? We're going to get rewarded or have a loss of reward as born-again Christians, so that we will be ashamed or not ashamed, depending on what we've really done, or said or not said, or thought or not thought as Christians. Now, let me give you an example, because this is very difficult, for me at least, to understand how this is going to work. How many ever heard of the man who was a man after God's own heart? Who's that? David. He was born again, a genuine believer. I mean, read some of the Psalms he wrote. But he had a sin nature. Would you agree? He was capable of horrible sins. He actually deliberately killed one of his most faithful generals, Uriah the Hittite. Why? To get his wife, Bathsheba, and refused to repent. And God allowed him to just writhe in the agony of his conscience for months. And finally, God sent a prophet to him named Nathan, who said, after giving him a parable and catching his attention, David said, "Oh, that awful man to do that thing, you see, to that other man." And Nathan said to him, "Thou art the man. You did it." To Uriah the Hittite. And David immediately collapsed and said, "I have sinned," and repented. And Nathan said to him, now listen to this one, "God has forgiven your sin, but you will never recover. You have made the enemies of God to blaspheme. Your house will be divided. Your kingdom will be divided. You'll have a miserable life for the rest of your days." Now, I have a question for you. Was he forgiven or not? Was everything fine or not? No. You see the difference? You say, "Well, now, if I sin, I'll just confess my sin, and Jesus, you know, is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:7-9, okay? So I can just confess my sin and then just go on sinning some more. You know, and then repent or go to a confessional or a priest or something and everything will be fine. Oh no. Even if you repent of the sin like David did, the consequences go on. In fact, I'm of the opinion, Pastor, and I think most of our pastors are, that if a pastor in a church commits a public sin that the community knows about, his ministry is finished forever. See, that's a tough one too. See, I wonder if he repents. But the damage goes on. I mean, his reputation's ruined. The New Testament talks about that. See? That's a terrible thing. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your leaders. Pray for each other. I mean, friends, look. Everybody's watching you. And guess who? Jesus especially. You say, this is awful. No, no. No. It's an opportunity to trust the Lord to do what? Protect us from our own sins. Have you ever heard this statement? We have met the enemy, and behold, it is us. I'm not worrying about bin Laden or Saddam Hussein. I'm worrying about me before Jesus Christ. God will take care of those people. He's got a plan for them. Did you know that? Don't worry, but don't lose any sleep about those people. Please plan to lose sleep over what? Yourself and your relationship to Jesus Christ and your testimony before a watching world. You say, I'm miserable now. No, no, don't be miserable. Be what? Repentant. The most awful thing on planet Earth is a Christian who is disobeying the Lord. The biggest problem Jesus has is not bin Laden or the world, it's the church. Neglectful, ignorant, disobedient, inconsistent Christians are a stench in the nostrils of Christ the Lord in heaven above. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Lord. He paid an infinite price for your sin and mine. And friends, He gave you the Holy Spirit to make your body His temple. And He gave you His precious Word as His guidebook. And you can never say, well, God never gave me an opportunity to succeed, to bear good fruit, to be an honor to Him. And guess who I'm preaching to? Myself. This is amazing. God has a plan. By the way, while the earth below is having the great tribulation, we'll be sort of having one right up here for 7 long years. And guess what the end of it will be? Everybody's going to get properly evaluated, properly rewarded. Some people you never heard of. Some sick person on a sick bed who prays for other people will be greatly honored, and some people who are famous won't even, you know, get a bronze medal. You know, we're all thinking of the Olympics, aren't we now? It'll be next month. And some people will get what kind of a medal? Gold. And some who don't quite make it will get silver. And some who don't quite make that will get... And some who compete with all their energy won't even get anything. Well, here, you think the Olympics or something? How about this one? Wow. You know, the Apostle Paul used the Olympics. He knew the Olympics. Did you know that? The Olympics started 200 years before Paul was here in Greece. He said, everyone who runs, you know, must run, you know, with all his energy and keep the rules, keep right in line for the Lord and run that you may win. See? He knew about those races, didn't he? Well, it finally ends up like this. We all are going to be in the marriage of the Lamb. We're going to be married to Him, and then blessed are those who are invited to this great wedding event. It's patterned after Jewish weddings, you know, where phase one is in the home of the bride, where the bridegroom, with a great procession across the city, goes to the home of the bride, and takes her in a great procession back to his home, see, where there's a great feast prepared to celebrate. I mean, the Jews put an enormous emphasis on weddings. And guess what weddings were supposed to be? Now, Americans don't know this anymore. They were supposed to be, like, permanent. Until death do us heart. More than one half of American marriages collapse. The worst track record in the history of the world, especially for a nation that supposedly knows the Lord. God said, look, this is permanent. When Jesus got engaged to his bride, the church, it was like forever. Okay? And there's going to be phase two. It's called the second coming, in which he will bring his bride now back from heaven to the earth in a glorious procession from heaven above, accompanied by millions of angels. And every Christian will be clothed in white. Some of our garments will be thinner than other people's. I don't know how that's going to work out. But we'll each be riding on a white horse, too. Are you ready for your horse? To come down from heaven in glory with Jesus? By the way, it's in a vast army coming down. It's the most amazing. I was raised in the army. My dad was a great officer, a West Point grad. His whole career was... Our next-door neighbor was General Patton in Fort Benning, Georgia, before the war, and he was in the 3rd Army, and I was in the 9th Army in Europe in 1944 and 5. And friends, I want you to know something. The generals were in the back. The soldiers were in the front line. In this battle, see, at Armageddon. Now watch how this comes. Did we show you Armageddon in the previous session? Here we come. Are you ready? Right after the marriage supper of the Lamb up here, we're coming down with him all the way through the universe, back to planet Earth, and there's only one general in the army, and he's in the front and the rest of us in the rear. And there's only one person in the whole army that has a weapon, and that's the general in the front. And what's his weapon? A two-edged sword representing his word that comes out of his mouth. Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you ever heard of a smart bomb? Watch this one. When Jesus comes to planet Earth, millions of soldiers waiting to crush him at Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo in northern Israel, under the beast. All he has to do is speak one word, and the whole army collapses in rivers of blood. That's it. That's the end. All he does is speak. It's all over. That's Psalm number 2, written 3,000 years ago. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and gather themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach, Jesus? And here's what they'll say. We'll break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want any divine influences. Jesus, you set foot on this planet and we'll kill you again. Famous last words. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then shall he proclaim that his king shall be king in Zion. That's it. There's no voting, no election. He's king. You know that? We're all interested in the election coming up in November. Jesus becomes the king because God the Father chose him from eternity. And we'll be with him if we choose to join him. Now, friends, here's what Jesus announced 3,000 years ago about Armageddon. You ready now? The Lord, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Armageddon. War is over. It's ended. One word from Jesus, it's over. And millions of soldiers enter Sheol Hades. Instantly they're dead. And what? Satan and all his demons and the beast and the false prophet also are dead. Like that. They're gone. There's no more military opposition. The war is over. It's called Armageddon. And guess where you'll be by his grace? You'll be part of this army up here. And you won't even have any weapons. But you will have a glorified body. No sin. Why, the minute you're raptured, you're sinless. We won't precede those who have fallen asleep, but when Jesus comes, we'll be caught up together with Him, and all the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured with Him, and meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, see? And where He is, we'll be, and we're going to come down with Him right here at Armageddon. And I say, Lord, this is awesome. This is amazing. And we're going to have a function with Him in the ages to come, starting with phase one called the millennium. Okay? There we are, folks. Where are we now on this chart? Right here. And it's already lasted 2,000 years and it's about to end. Because Jesus said, you must trust me, I can come at any moment. You have to be ready. So I'm saying, Lord, it could happen this morning, which leaves us just a couple minutes. Or maybe this afternoon. I'd be disappointed, wouldn't you, if He doesn't come until this afternoon. Are you ready? Then what? We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, right here. He doesn't come down to the earth. He meets us in the air. Now over here, He comes down to the earth, right here at Armageddon, after what? 7 years of the tribulation period, 3.5, 3.5, as we saw in the earlier hour this morning. Then, after the marriage of the Lamb up here, following the judgment seat, the judgment throne of Christ, we will come down with Him at the inauguration of the millennium. Satan is now in chains. A great angel puts a chain around him and binds him for 1,000 years, during which time, as we'll see tonight, there'll be an absolutely astounding program that God is going to describe for us called the kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom. And that's why we call it millennium, mille annum in Latin, mille, 1,000, annum, year, 1,000-year kingdom on the earth with Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, friends, Israel will have taken over the rulership of the world. And guess what's going to happen again? You're right. Animal blood will start being sacrificed on the altar right here. Just like it was in the Old Testament, the first 69 weeks, animal blood was the means by which God covered over the sins of the nation, especially at the annual Day of Atonement, apart from which they would have been wiped from the face of the earth. And when the church is gone, animal blood will flow again, friends, for those first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel before the Antichrist stops it, and will be reintroduced, as we'll see tonight, in the 1,000-year kingdom. Now, what do we do today then? We never shed the blood of an animal as a sacrifice. What do we shed? Watch this one. We shed the juice of grapes in the Eucharist. That's part of the communion. See, the bride of Christ, to do what? We do this in remembrance of Him. Now ask this question of yourself. Does the blood of that grape take away your sin? No. Did the blood of the animals take away their sin? No. Well, then what does it picture? What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the blood of the God-man, which alone could expiate and permanently take away the sins of those who believe in Him. So today, friends, we have a very different program, don't we? Yes, you don't have a priest in a temple offering an animal and its blood. No. We're all priests, see? By the grace of God. And we do these things voluntarily in a communion service in remembrance of what He did in His blood and His broken body. And of course, the love feast, the foot washing, the things that Jesus told us to do in remembrance of what He did and what He is doing, what He's going to do. Okay? In anticipation of that day coming, the love feast, when we'll have a feast with Him in heaven during the time of the 70th week of Daniel. And so, friends, God says, I just am so anxious for you, dear children of mine, to realize I have a plan, and it will not fail, and I'll do exactly what I promised I would do. So you say, well, Lord, I'm kind of frightened now. Maybe I'm not ready. Well, friends, let's say, Lord, help me to be washed by the washing of the Word. See here? Look at this. You know what this book is? It's a mirror, which when looked at will show you that you need what? Cleansing, purifying, washing. Okay? And guess what else this word is? It's the soap, the cleansing agent. And Dr. McLean, my theology professor, used to tell us students things like this. He said, gentlemen, that was 55 years ago. He would say, gentlemen, there are thousands of things in this Bible you're supposed to know and you must learn, but it's just so much. But don't let that intimidate you or defeat you. Because the Bible is like cleansing water. And if you take a sieve and sweep it through clean water, it comes out mostly empty, but it's cleaner than it was before it went in. That's what your mind is like. You start off with that mind mostly empty of biblical truth. You sweep it day by day through the washing of the water of the Word, and your mind comes out cleaner even if it doesn't have all the answers. The sanctification process of the cleansing of the Word of God. Lord, let me see in this Word where I need help, where I'm ignorant, where I'm sinful, and help me just to read the Word. See? Day in and day out, year after year. And I'm going to be cleansed and prepared and purified to meet the Lord Jesus and hopefully to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'll tell you one man who was ready. His name was Paul. Said, I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight of faith. And what? Was he ready? Yes. He was ready to meet the Lord. And I say, Lord, help us to be ready today. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have what? Kept the faith. I'm ready. Let's pray. Father, help us to be ready. Help us to fight the good fight day by day against Satan, against sin, against compromise, against error everywhere. Help me to be a brighter and brighter shining light for Jesus. May people be attracted to you through me, through us, through this church, through Pastor and Mrs. Ostrander and all the dear people here. May this be the beginning of the best part of our life, namely eternal glory with the Son of God Himself. How grieved, Lord Jesus, you must be with my thoughts and my conduct and my failures. But help me to rededicate my life every morning to trust the Holy Spirit to purify, cleanse, and prepare me to meet you, Jesus, perhaps today. For I pray in your glorious name and for your sake. Amen.